I have the opportunity of discussing with you Samson. Now, I am confident that congregation of this size, there is a wide spectrum of belief about Samson. Some of you, I'm sure, look at Samson as a very good hero, a saint, a champion of the faith, accomplisher of great things, and a mighty worker of God. I'm also quite confident that some of you think of him as a dastardly hoodlum, a broken man, failed and ruined often in many of his escapades. I would say very confidently that Samson is a complicated character. In no way is he a one-dimensional person. He is fully round, as literature critics explain.
Can you turn the mic back?
Oh,
sorry.
Yes?
There you go. You're hot.
Oh. Now I can really raise the roof. So I just wanted to try to convince you that Samson's a very complicated individual. Not easily understood. Not at all. There are some things that he does that are praiseworthy. There are some things that he does that make us pause and make us ask, I would say, some profound questions. So this morning, I get to preach the gospel through Samson. I'd like you to join me as we endeavor to try to understand this complicated individual in a little bit more full way. Now, I'm going to be using the English Standard Version. That's the Bible that you have in the pew rack. I'm going to be showing the verses up front. You may also turn in the Bible to page 216. You can follow along either way. Hear the word of the Lord. Judges chapter 16, 23 through 25a. Now the five lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, an image of Dagon, they praised their God. They said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, I just want to stop there for a moment. I want to pause. Here we have a very unique portion of Scripture. This is the only time in Scripture where we get an inside look into a pagan worship service. This is inside the temple of their god, Dagon. We're glimpsing into this sanctuary, and they are praising their god, Dagon. And it's almost like responsive reading, as we did this morning. The Philistine leaders say one thing, and then the congregation as a whole respond back. And what I'd like you to notice is that they're emphasizing our arch enemy, our ravager, our destroyer, our killer of many. Our enemy has been given to us by our God. So clearly, this is Samson versus the Philistines. Two forces, actually two neighbors. Samson lives in a town that's right on the borderline between Judah and Dan, those two tribes, and the Philistines. The Philistines are down in the Gaza area that we now know today. And so Samson is this liminal person. He goes back and forth across that boundary. And he's done some things now at the end of his story here in Judges chapter 16. The Philistines view him as their greatest enemy. the ravager of their land, the destroyer of their land. But it's not just Samson and the Philistines. It's also, in a subtext, Yahweh against Dagon. And if truth be told, if you take the Hebrew term for Philistines, and if you go to the Latin, not the Greek, but you go to the Latin translation of the Old Testament, what you end up with, the Philistines become Palestine. And so if you want to understand this Israel conflict with the Palestinian people, it begins with this story of Samson. So the next part of our passage, the entertainment of Samson, chapter 16, 25b through 27. And before we read this part, I should say to them, in that worship experience in this Dagon temple, the word praise, the most common word praise in the Psalter, the one that is mostly used in the Psalms for praise, that occurs in this Dagon worship service, and it's only found once in Judges, and it occurs in this Philistine worship of their god Dagon. That's interesting. So they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. So that word three times is mentioned, this entertainment being done. We are in the late Bronze Age in this story. We're at 1200 BC. The late Bronze Age is brutal, it is bloody, and it is barbaric. So I want you to think for a moment. The scene is Dagon Temple, 3,000 people gathered around. They are praising Dagon because Dagon, they believe, has given their arch enemy into their hands. So Samson comes into that arena. There's been a great sacrifice. In other words, there's been a lot of meat. And the text says that they are now merry. There's been a lot of wine in this pagan worship service. They're eating and they're drinking. And so now the crowd is halfway intoxicated, not with just praise, but with wine. So their arch enemy now comes down this middle aisle. What kind of a greeting do you think he's receiving in this bloody, brutal, barbaric era? Believe me, nothing in this scene is copacetic. Nothing is kind. Nothing is nice. Samson is not clothed. He's naked. Probably bones are being thrown at him. Probably disgusting acts are being forced upon him. But notice the repetitive use of entertained. There's a play on that word. It may mean laugh or dance or make sport of. But here, in this context, it means naked exposure and obscene abuse. There's lewd reenactment of Samson's downfall as a possibility. Maybe there are other women participating with Samson, they're making fun, they're mocking, they're laughing at Samson. They're laughing and at perhaps ridiculing Samson as maybe a ridiculous circus animal poking fun at him. But this particular word, entertain, it's actually a homonym. In other words, it's spelled one way to mean laugh or entertain, and it's exactly spelled the same way to mean crush. So the ancient Hebrew hearers of this story are hearing, call Samson, let him entertain us. They're also hearing at the same time, let him come and crush us. Isn't that a beautiful play on words? The narrator is anticipating what's about to happen. So the half-drunk Philistines are ridiculing their trophy, but the narrator states that Samson is going to have the last laugh. So the prayer of Samson, verse 28, the prayer, Samson's prayer. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once. May I be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. I want to pause there and kind of backtrack a little bit. In the opening chapter of Samson's saga, in Judges chapter 13, verse 35, it says that the Holy Spirit stirred Samson. In 14:6, the Holy Spirit moved when this lion was attacking Samson, and so it empowered Samson to tear this lion apart with his bare hands. In 14:19, the Holy Spirit empowered Samson to initiate this rampage against the Philistines, where 30 Philistines were killed. In chapter 15, verse 14, maybe a more famous story, perhaps if you've read through the Samson story, you may be familiar with it, but Samson takes the jawbone of a donkey and he slays 1,000 Philistines with this jawbone. Chapter 15, 14, it says that the Holy Spirit rushed through Samson to accomplish that military feat. The text is not specifically stating that the Spirit empowers Samson here in 16:28. And I don't know if you would read into this that the Spirit is now strengthening Samson after he has lost his strength and has been disempowered. It seems now in chapter 16, verse 28, that the Holy Spirit now strengthens, supernaturally empowers Samson for this feat. That's how I read this text. It's not explicit, but it seems to be naturally implied. Well, the death of Samson. 29 and 30. You know the story very well. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. I mean, the narrator's being very careful here. He's describing something in great detail. He wants you to picture what Samson is doing there in the middle of this Dagon temple. Thousands of people all around, mocking, laughing, drinking, eating. And Samson said, "Let me die." The Hebrew text says it's a jusiv. It means it's a request. Lord, please, God, let me die. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the peoples who were there in it. And so the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. What a feat. What a catastrophe. This large building collapses on these people, killing Samson along with all the worshipers of Dagon. Well, here's a note from archaeology. The temple at Tel Kassil is the only Philistine temple excavated up to the present. It has two pillars supporting the roof, which are an integral part of the temple construction. If you've been to Tel Aviv, you have visited this site. It's right on the outskirts of Tel Aviv. The burial of Samson. Chapter 16, verse 31. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol. In the tomb of Manoah, his father, he had judged Israel for 20 years. Now, there are some questions with this text. We're talking about a large structure. Thousands of bodies and corpses are now there. I don't know how his family members found Samson. I don't know how they were able to access the site. But the text says they found Samson, they brought him home, and they buried him. It's a burial of honor. It's not a burial of disgrace. It's a burial of a hero. Now, Zorah, Samson's hometown, where he was born and where he was raised and now where he is buried, Zorah means hornet. It literally means hornet. I would suggest to you that that is exactly what Samson's mission and calling was. He was purposed in chapter 13 to initiate the conflict between Israel and the Philistines. He was not called to complete the conflict. This battle with the Philistines went on after Samson's death. And so you will recall, Samuel had to deal with the Philistines. Saul had to deal with the Philistines. He lost his life and Jonathan's life battling the Philistines. In fact, at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, this emerging nation of Israel is almost on the demise because of the Philistines. What Samson was called to do, his mission in life, was to initiate the conflict. The people of Israel had become lackadaisical. God took it upon himself to raise up Samson to initiate the conflict. Samson was this hornet. In Exodus, God says, I'm going to send hornets before the people to displace them before you. He mentions that again in Deuteronomy. Samson was one of these hornets to initiate getting the people that ought not to be in the promised land out of the promised land. So here's what we've said. In Judges chapter 16, 23 through 31, this ending chapter of Samson, this death of Samson, we've said four things. We've covered the worship of Dagon, the entertainment of Samson, the prayer of Samson, the death of Samson, the burial of Samson. I want to spend a little bit more time on the prayer of Samson. It's a critical aspect, I think, of the whole story. In Judges 13 through 16, this Samson saga, there are three prayers. The first prayer is of Samson's father, Manoah. It takes place in Judges 13, verse 8. Manoah prayed, Lord, teach us about this child. I need to explain that for you a little bit. Chapter 13 is very unusual. Do you know that in the Old Testament, there's only two other individuals besides Samson that receive a divine angelic encounter to a barren woman? It's Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Abraham and Sarah received three different divine visits regarding their son Isaac. Three different divine visits. It shows that Abraham, Sarah, Isaac are central to the covenant. Hagar receives one divine visit for Ishmael. Samson is the third and only person in the Old Testament to receive a divine visit to his mother, who is not able to have children. The angel comes twice to Samson's mother. That's highly unusual. I mean, think of this, folks. No king receives that kind of attention. No prophet in Israel receives that kind of attention. Furthermore, chapter 13 suppresses the idea rather clearly that Manoah is not the literal father of Samson. The text instead impresses upon the reader that it is a miraculous supernatural conception. It has nothing to do with this man of God having any kind of physical contact with Samson's mother. It's not that idea at all. It's just a miraculous supernatural conception. It's embedded in this prayer. Manoah doesn't say, "Oh man of God, oh Lord, teach me what I should say to my son." He says instead, "Tell me what I should do. Tell us how we should behave regarding this child over here, this unique, different child, this child that's somewhat separated from me that we're going to have some responsibility towards." Samson has this unique, special, divine, supernatural beginning. The second prayer is 15:18, and it's Samson's prayer. And it's right after that jawbone heel. He's been in battle. He has slayed 1,000 Philistines. He is dead tired. He's thirsty, and he's about to perish. And so he prays. He says, "Lord God, please give me some water. Don't let the Philistines know that I perish, because it would shame you. Please give me water." Now, in both of these prayers, God answers directly and quickly. The third prayer is the one that Samson prays in this pagan Dagon temple. Verse 28, Samson prays, "Lord, let me die. Let me die." So this structure here, these three prayers, I don't have time to really explain it. I think it's quite a powerful literary device. Judges 13 through 16 is arranged in what's called a chiastic structure. I don't have time to really explain all that. It just points to 15:18 in a specific way. And so it highlights this prayer that Samson's saying, "Let me live." And yet now here in chapter 16, he's saying, "Let me die." So what's going on with this? What happened? What happened to Samson in the 31 verses between his prayer for life in chapters 15:18 and his opposite prayer for death in 16:28? Well, a lot has happened. He's been betrayed by his lover. He's a broken warrior. He's lost position and role. He's been feminized by the enemies. If you just go back and look at chapter 16, verse 21, the Philistines come in after Samson's hair has been cut off, and now he's weak. He can't escape. He can't fight them. The first thing they do is they gouge out his eyes. That is symbolic of castration. The next thing they do is they put him in bronze chains. That particular word is only used 7 times in the Old Testament. One of those times, it refers to menstrual flow, menstrual byproducts. And so right away, the original readers would have heard that Samson had been castrated and that he is now being identified with women's menstrual processes. He's been shamed and humiliated. He's isolated from all support. He's been rejected by a gross mob opposed to him. He's trapped without hope. He's mocked and dishonored. I would say that if a psychologist was looking at that long list, the psychologist would say Samson was at risk for suicide. If anyone had all of those components, there would be a concern for suicidal risk. I want to quickly say, though, that this particular case of Samson is a very, very limited case. We've already mentioned Manoah. You can hear Noah's name in Manoah. Manoah is Samson's father. So right away, there's a textual clue that takes us back to Noah. And that's an important clue because in Genesis chapter 9, Noah has just exited the ark. He's planted a vineyard, and he has partaken of the fruits of that vineyard. And then something happens. Ham, his second son, goes into the tent, and something undisclosed occurs in that tent. And then afterward, Noah curses not Ham, but Noah curses Ham's son, Canaan. And so now you have this very specific situation where the inhabitants of Canaan are now cursed by God. The Philistines are living within Canaan, and so automatically they are cursed by God. When you pair that up with the covenant in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, 33 times in Deuteronomy, God says to his people, I'm going to give you this promised land, this land that I have promised to Abraham. 33 times, over and over and over, he says, I'm going to give you this land. Well, the Philistines are formally from the Aegean Sea. They're from the west. They're from Greece. And very particular focus on the coastal line of Israel. They are not inhabitants of the hill country. They're right on the coast there. And then finally, Eusebius mentions that Samson began his rule in Judges chapter 13 7 years after the fall of Troy. And so we're talking about a very specific, limited geographical area, this Canaan that's under God's curse. We're dealing with a very specific group of people, the Philistines, and we're dealing with a very specific judge. In other words, this is a time-restrained effort. This is a geographical restrained effort. This is not something that the church engages in today. The church does not have a land given to them by God. We are not called to be killing different people in a given land. This is a new and different New Testament rather than Old Testament time. So the cross makes a fundamental shift for the church. We are God's people, but we are God's people without a land. We are God's people, but we are not called to be fighting against people in a very specific location. That is not the Christian call. So New Testament affirmation. In Matthew chapter 2:23, Samson is linked to Jesus. In Luke chapters 1:15, he's linked to John the Baptist. And in Hebrews chapter 11, there's a specific reference of Samson where there's 19 different phrases where it says by faith these great men of the faith have done great things. So this hall of fame faith is where Samson is placed in Hebrews chapter 11. Pretty firm, long-term affiliation of Samson with Jesus, John the Baptist, and the Hall of Fame. Very quickly, I want to go over a few different historical figures on their view of Samson. So Josephus is a Jewish historian about 90 AD. He said, Samson deserves to be admired for his courage and strength. Ambrose, who was the pastor in Milan, Italy, and he shepherded Augustine, he said in 350 AD, through his valor, he ended his days with numerous victories. Augustine said this in 400 AD, Samson, who is thought to be Hercules because of his wonderful strength. A cardinal in 1212 AD by the name of De Vitry was trying to raise men to go off on a crusade to free Jerusalem from the Muslim occupiers there. And he roused the crowd and recruited men by saying, where is Samson's jawbone today? Aren't we going to be able to go out and fight like Samson fought? Aquinas in 1250 AD said, the Holy Spirit secretly commanded Samson to take his own life. That's an interesting and perhaps challenging statement. Chaucer in Canterbury Tales, 1375, he shook and made them fall, crashed down, and slew him and his foe men all. Luther, about 1500, Samson is an appropriate and perfect type of Christ. And Calvin, I'm sure you folks will like this, said Samson is called the Redeemer or Deliverer because he was a figure of Christ. Milton, probably most well known for Paradise Lost, but he also wrote Samson Agonistes, quite a famous work, 1671. To Israel honor hath he left and freedom. Handel then wrote an oratorio. Actually, 1 month after he wrote Messiah, he wrote his oratorio called Samson, and in that he says, let their celestial consorts all unite, ever to sound his praise in endless blaze of light. He's speaking of Samson there. Wesley, in a poem, said, since I, Samson, must sink among the dead, since I can neither fight nor fly, let me die. Jabotinsky, in 1926, he is a secular Jew writing at this time. He's not a believer. He's not an observant Jew at all. He wrote a book, though, Samson. And in this book, he makes Samson out to be a pretty strong, wise leader. It contains the whole philosophy for the Zionistic movement. He says, according to what Samson said, his last words were, they must get iron, they must choose a king, they must learn to laugh. A young lady by the name of Spector in 2001, 3 months after the Twin Towers fell down, she wrote a song. She pretends that Samson didn't engage with the Philistines, and it's a song that has quite a romantic tale to it. You are my sweetest downfall. Carrie is a professor at Oxford in 2002, so about a year after the Twin Towers. He wrote a very provocative article in the London Times. He titled it A Work in Praise of Terrorism, September 11th, and Samson Agonistes. That caused a lot of conflict. A lot of dispute. He was broaching the idea that Samson now should be viewed as a terrorist, someone who did what those guys did who flew into the Twin Towers. It caused quite a bit of stir, but since this article, the ship has sailed, and so it's often now viewed that Samson should be viewed as a terrorist, certainly not a hero. Samson brought down the temple, 3,000 people died. Men flew into the Twin Towers, 3,000 people died. Atik, a Palestinian Christian and actually Presbyterian, wrote an article, "What is Theologically and Morally Wrong with Suicide Bombings? A Palestinian Christian Perspective." He mentioned Samson in that article, and then he gives 8 reasons why he condemns suicide bombings. Grossman, a Jewish fellow, wrote a book, "Let My Soul Die as It Had Always Lived, Alone Among Foreigners." Interesting thing about Grossman's book, he views Samson as mentally ill and struggling with mental illness. It's a sensitive book, but one that I would not agree with. Finally, Joaz Kest in 2012 wrote a poem in response to some other publication. A German wrote a poem, and this fellow responded by saying, "If you force us, if you force Jews again to descend like the Holocaust, the entire globe will be turned back to nothingness." He is referring to a book written in 1991 that has to do with, it's called The Samson Option. The idea behind that book and behind this poem is that Israel now today has nuclear warheads. If something like the Holocaust were to occur, they would launch all these warheads and they would not only kill themselves, but they would kill as many people as possible. That is a dubious, doubtful scenario, but nonetheless, it is out there. It is spoken about and referenced. A Pew survey on Muslim Americans. It was conducted January 24th, 2007 to April 30th, 2007. 1,050 interviews were conducted of Muslims Americans. And here's the question. Some people think that suicide bombing and other forms of violence against civilian targets are justified in order to defend Islam from its enemies. Other people believe that no matter what the reason, this kind of violence is never justified. Do you personally feel that this kind of violence is often justified to defend Islam, sometimes justified, rarely justified, or never justified? Well, the results came back 81% never justified. Overwhelmingly convinced that mass suicide, a suicide bomber causing mass casualties, is not something that Muslim Americans support. There is a thing called the Skeptic's Annotated Bible.